Well, let's take our Bible and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 for a time of study this evening. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. I know the format is a little bit different than the usual Wednesday evening, and that's okay. We will sing a little bit more and have a little bit more prayer time a little bit later. But as I was reading Mark chapter 1, guess what the next verses are in our section. It's like the very heart of the gospel. And I thought, what a perfect Thanksgiving Day celebration gospel message. So I have enough notes to go on for a few hours here. So bear with me as we talk about being thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Just two simple verses, but I would plead with you, just from a brother to another brother or sister, from a pastor to a church family, to know these verses well. To even memorize Mark 1, in particular, verse 15. This is the very crux of the gospel. You cannot get this wrong. You've got to get it right. You've got to make sure that you know it. So let's study it together tonight, and I'll read Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There is nothing more precious. There is nothing more prized to the Christian than the gospel of God. We love the gospel. You love the gospel. I love the gospel. If you are a Christian, this is the foundation of your life. This is the foundation of your joy. This is the foundation of why you have hope in this world that does not have hope in themselves. What is it that never, ever changes? What is it that gives stability to your soul in the dark days that we find ourselves in? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, whether somebody is in India or Myanmar or Israel or Africa or in St. Louis, Missouri, the message never changes. Whether somebody's high up in the mountains or in the metropolitan cities or in the valleys or in the remote villages or rural areas or in a first world country or a third world country, the message of the gospel never changes. Whether we're talking to the rich or we're talking to the poor or many people or a few people or men or women or young or old or violent or peaceful, the message doesn't change. The message of the gospel remains the same. Whether we're talking with Jewish people or Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or Mormons or atheists or very self-righteous religious people or even outright brazen persecutors, the gospel never changes. It never changes. Whatever country, whatever culture, whatever context, whatever continent or people group, whatever climate, whatever location you may be in the whole world, the gospel is the power of God that saves sinners. It is God's gospel about God. It is God's gospel about God. It is so important that we have clarity about the gospel. And the more laser-like clarity we have on the gospel, I think the more thankful our hearts will be to God for His gospel. What is the gospel? It is the communicated message of what God has done for sinners and how sinners must then respond. It is the message of what God has done for sinners and how sinners must then respond. And I think of how the Apostle Paul just very simply clarifies the gospel in Romans chapter 1. You have it there in your outline. Romans 1, you know these very familiar verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God. And it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The way Paul describes the gospel here in Romans 1, he begins, first of all, by describing the exclusivity of the gospel. We do not believe in a gospel. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the only way to heaven, the only way to escape the punishment for sin found in God's way of salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's very exclusive. Second of all, the gospel is about God. It's about God because Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why? Verse 17, for in the gospel we see the righteousness of God revealed. We learn about God. We learn about His righteousness. We learn about His power. We see that it is God's righteousness that condemns sinners. And yet it is also the righteousness of God that is imputed to sinners by faith. And I mentioned it third. Paul mentions in this gospel the glory of imputation. Maybe in our day we might call it crediting. Crediting, imputing, maybe downloading might be another way to consider this. Why? In Romans 1, this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The only way that a sinner can be righteous before God in the eyes of God is by faith in Christ. It is completely, thoroughly, from beginning to end, from faith, by faith. And then that gospel forth in your outline is available. Paul says in Romans 1, it is available to the Jew. It is available to the Greek. It is available to everyone who believes. There's no distinction with God. This is the gospel message. It is a message about God, what God has done for Himself, by Himself, to glorify Himself. The gospel is about God. On behalf of hopeless, helpless sinners. The Apostle Paul calls the gospel the message of truth in Ephesians 1:13. Paul calls the gospel the word of truth in Colossians 1:5. And just to maybe take a little relief off of you, the gospel is a message, and it's not about your good works. It's not about your good works. Galatians 2:16 is so clear. It's not about our good works, but about Christ. Now, I am so astounded when we talk to people about the gospel on the street, and the first thing they say is what they've done for God. I've been baptized. I'm a part of this church. I had the second blessing. I speak in tongues. Whatever they might say, it's what they've done. The gospel is not about your good works. Second, the gospel is not you. The gospel is not you. I love Mark 1:14. Jesus came preaching, I love this, the gospel of God. It's not me. I'm not the gospel. I'm not the good news. I am a bearer of the great message about God. The gospel is not about what you have done. It's not about what you have done. It's about what God has done to His Son to justify His righteousness for your gain. That's the beauty of this gospel. The gospel, quite frankly, doesn't need me and it doesn't need you. Now, God uses us, but the gospel doesn't need us. We are not irreplaceable in the sharing and the proclaiming of the gospel. So tonight, as we look at Mark chapter 1, I want our hearts to burst forth with thanks. We want to praise God and thank God for this gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of glory, the gospel of hope that God has given, the gospel of forgiveness, and the gospel of gladness. You could think of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, as the first word of the gospel. It's the very first words of our Lord in Mark's gospel. If you have a red letter Bible, these are the first words of Christ in Mark's account. What does he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the summary of the book of Mark, the great summary of the book. So what I want to share tonight is this, that Jesus devoted himself to preaching this gospel. That's what he did. You see it in verse 14. John had been taken into custody, right? Herod took the prophet John and put him into jail. So when John's ministry came to a close, then Jesus's ministry really sort of began to pick up speed. Jesus came into Galilee, and he came. How did he come? That's the main verb. He came. Well, what did he do? He came preaching the gospel of God. What was he preaching? Verse 15, what was he saying? Our outline tonight is the explanation of what he was preaching and what he was saying. Number one, the moment is now. Number two, the Messiah is here. Number three, the mandate is to repent and believe. The moment, the Messiah, and the mandate. Let's begin, number one, in your outline, with the moment is now. Jesus is coming into Galilee. He's preaching the gospel, verse 15. And what is he saying? The time is fulfilled. I think of a parade that's going down the road, and there's a particular float or a particular band, perhaps, or a group that's passing by, and somebody says, there they are. Don't let them pass you by or you'll miss it. Or maybe it's like an ice cream truck that's driving down the road, and the father says, children, now is your chance to come outside. Do you want ice cream? Before it passes you by. That's what this phrase means. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. Here is the moment. Maybe in theological language, it's Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. It's the language of 1 Timothy 2:6 that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. What's the point of when Jesus says the time is fulfilled? He says the opportunity is now. This is the strategic time for the kingdom of God. Don't let it pass you by. Now is the chance. Now is the season. Now is the golden opportunity. Maybe it's the Hebrews 4. Today, if you hear God's voice. Maybe it's what we read in 2 Corinthians 6. Now is the acceptable time. Or maybe Paul's urgency in Romans 4 when he said that Abraham did not waver in unbelief. This is a moment heavy with eternal significance. The moment is here. Don't let it pass you by. There are two elements that are joined together in this phrase. The time is fulfilled. Number one, pathos. And number two, persuasion. It's like the train of God's gospel has come. The train has stopped. The doors have opened. And now Jesus says, you need to walk in right now. Now is the moment. Don't hesitate. Don't waver. Don't linger. Do not procrastinate. Because the doors of this train may shut. And the train may go and never return again to this station. The time is fulfilled. Now is the moment. The moment is now. Jesus continues. Number two. Number two in your outline, the Messiah is here. Jesus says in verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, what a glorious phrase. What a rich phrase. What a theologically broad and deep and glorious phrase. The kingdom of God is found all through the Bible. No little ink has been written about what the kingdom of God is and what it means that the kingdom of God has come near. What does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near? The Bible talks about the kingdom in three different ways. There's maybe some more, but there's three primary ways the kingdom of God is referred to. I put it in your outline. I think it's helpful. Number one, the Bible talks about the majestic kingdom. The majestic kingdom. I think of the Psalms when it says, the Lord reigns over all. He has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. His dominion endures forever. This is the majestic kingdom of God. Yes, our God reigns. Second, there's what is called, maybe we could call it the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom. All that means is that God reigns through a mediator. Through a mediator. Jesus will reign as the mediator, as God, on the throne of David in fulfillment of covenant promises. But then there's third, this redemptive kingdom. There's a redemptive kingdom, which Colossians talks about, the book of Acts talks so often about. We are transferred out of the kingdom of Satan, and we are brought into the kingdom, the saving, the redemptive kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the point? The context has to indicate which is being referred to in the Bible. Well, what kind of a kingdom are we talking about? I think all Jesus means in verse 15 when he says the kingdom of God has come near, he means this: the king has come. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. The king. I'm the Messiah. I've come. I'm in your midst. Jesus, the king Messiah, is offering the kingdom to Israel. He's offering salvation to sinners. And he's offering to sinners to enter into that kingdom. I think of maybe a parallel in Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What does that mean? I'm the king. I'm in your midst. I'm the king. I am the king Messiah. The kingdom of God has invaded because the king has come. What a king. Jesus says the time is now. And the Messiah is here. And he offers you to enter into this kingdom. He offers sinners to enter into this kingdom by faith. He promises a rich reward to all who trust in him. All who trust in him. He offers a rich reward, a lasting kingdom, a conquering kingdom, a triumphant kingdom. What a savior. What a simple message. The time is fulfilled. The moment is now. The kingdom of God has come near. The Messiah is here. Third, in your outline. Two simple commands, and yet it's really one main reality in your outline. The mandate to repent and believe. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel. This is the part of the gospel that can be hard and uncomfortable, and where many don't want to preach, where many don't want to go, where many don't want to demand of others when they preach the gospel. But this is the very heartbeat and the soul of the gospel. What does Jesus preach? You must repent and you must believe the gospel. Notice, first of all, these are commands. These are imperatives. God is not asking sinners. He is not trying to make a compromise with sinners. God is demanding. He is commanding. He is giving an imperative. You must repent and you must believe. It's one single command. And yet here there are two verbs. It's kind of like a coin. One coin with two sides. You can't have one without the other. Or maybe if I were to say, if you're going to leave St. Louis and go to London, it might sound like a two-fold request, but there's really only one. In order to go to London, you actually have to leave St. Louis in order to go to London. They go together. It's only possible to repent and believe by the Spirit's work. Amazingly, this is a command given to people, and yet no sinner in his human flesh has any ability whatsoever to do this. It is only by the Spirit's work, by the Spirit's enabling, that a man can repent and believe. The dead man must be made alive before he will be able to repent and believe. In theology, we would say regeneration precedes faith. You must be made alive before you will then be able to repent and believe the gospel. It's like the two front wheels on the car. They have to work together in order for it to go smoothly. Let's look at these two commands, repent and believe. In your outline, the word repent, the simplest definition that I can give is a thorough turning. The word in the Bible means to turn. It means to turn. From the book of Ezekiel all through the Hebrew prophets, even into the New Testament, it means to turn. Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 18 says, repent and turn away from your iniquities. Put away your idolatries. This is a thorough turning. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says you must repent and be saved from this perverted generation. Repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 3, and Paul will use the same language that God commands you to repent. All through the Bible, it is a thorough turning. So what is repentance? A thorough changing and turning to God from sin in order to bear fruit for His glory. It is a thorough changing and turning to God and then from sin in order to bear fruit for God's glory. If it is turning my back on sin and it is running to the Lord Jesus, or if I were to actually say it biblically and appropriately, it's turning to God first and then with that turning my back on sin. A genuine mark of true repentance and a salvation is that the person who truly repents will continue to repent throughout the remainder of his life. One of the most chief marks, one of the clearest marks of a true repenter is that he is a continual repenter throughout the duration of his Christian life. He's battling with sin, yes, but he's still repenting of his sin in the Christian life as he is journeying to the heavenly city. You know, repentance is not like the flu shot, right? It's not like the flu shot, you know, you get it once and you're sort of fine for the year, so they say. But it's to be the continuous life of the Christian. Repentance says, I'm sorry for my sin. But it says as well, I'm through with that sin. That's repentance. What is such a tragedy is that there are so many who do not preach repentance in all of its fullness and with all of its demands and with all of the imperatives that God requires of sinners. And so many people end up thinking they're Christians having never repented and forsaken their sin. If someone has not repented, they're not Christian. Thomas Fuller put it like this, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. It is one of the worst tragedies that a person could ever commit to put off repentance. To put it off because you do not know how soon it will be when it will be too late. So the first word of the gospel is repent. turn away, a thorough turning to God from sin. It is turning to God, turning our back on sin. But the flip side of that, the other side of the coin to repentance, verse 15, is belief in the gospel. Belief. What does it mean to believe? To believe means submissive trusting. Submissive trusting. True faith is a turning to God. It is a trusting in God. It is a surrendering to God. It is submitting to God. True faith is much more than just knowledge about God. I know about God. I know about Jesus. I've got the Bible. I grew up there. I went to church. I was baptized. I went to camp. But true faith is holding on to the truth. It is the firm confidence in the truth, and true faith is the living out of what you know to be true. I think I put this in your outline. True faith brings three realities together. It kind of welds these three threads together. Number one, the assent. You have to assent to the truth. You have to say, I know this is true. I know the Bible is true. I know that Jesus is the only way. I know that He died for my sins. I know that He rose from the dead. I have to know it. I have to assent to it. Second, you must rely upon it. Not just know about it, but I must rely. I need to stand by this truth. I need to rely and hold on to this truth. And then third, I need to live by it. I need to live by it. Many people say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't rely upon Christ, and they don't live for Christ. Biblically, that would not be saving faith. Saving faith includes living by the truth. I will obey and I will follow this truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to many people who came to believe in Him, He said, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine. Many people said they believed. Jesus said, you say you believe. Do you continue in my word? John 8, 31 and 32. So I like the way that some have put it. True faith always demands surrender and submission. Surrender and submission. Surrender, I wave the white flag. I'm done living for myself and trusting in my own merit. I'm done. And then the submission is I am fully submitting to and obedient to Jesus Christ and His will for me. Repentance and faith must be preached. No one will ever go to heaven if they do not repent and believe the gospel. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 calls this the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Acts 11, Cornelius, Peter is preaching at his home and he says that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and God gave them repentance leading to life. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul said, I was solemnly testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe if I could summarize it like this, you must repent and believe or you'll perish. That's what Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 and in Luke 13, 5. Unless you repent, you'll perish. Or the way that the prophets often spoke about it, and Spurgeon condensed it when he said, you must either turn or burn. You must part with your sin, or you'll never have peace with God. Repentance and faith. This is the gospel. We must turn from our sin, and we must believe in the gospel, the good news of what God has done for sinners in the person of Christ at the cross. Where God punished our sin upon the substitute. Repentance is saying no to sin. Faith is saying yes to Christ. Repentance is letting go of self. Faith is clinging tightly to Jesus Christ. Repentance is like exiting one freeway Faith is like entering another freeway and driving on it to the desired destination. Repentance is like taking off the dirty clothes. Faith is the putting on of the new clothes from the dresser. Repentance is that which would sink a man low as hell. Why? Because of the guilt and the shame and the turning from that sin. But it is faith which lifts him high as heaven. Repentance is jumping off of that sinking ship. Faith is jumping on to the lifeboat, to safety. This is the command from Jesus. Unless we think that these are altogether different, they're not. A true repentance will be a believing repentance. And a true faith will be a repenting faith. They go together. A true saving faith is a repenting faith. And a true saving repentance is a believing repentance. And let it just be said again, God gives both. God gives both. All glory be to God. This is the first word of the gospel. It's here in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is now going to begin his public ministry. And he goes through Galilee, verse 14. And the message that comes from his lips is the gospel of God. You must believe this gospel. You must give your life for this gospel. You must cling to this gospel. You must loosen your grip on yourself and your own righteousness and cling only and exclusively to Christ and Him alone and His perfect merit and substitution. There are many motivations as to why sinners ought to repent and believe. Why should they repent and believe? Well, because of the truth of God. The truth of God, knowing the truth of God ought to prompt repentance. I think another motivation for people to repent and believe would be genuine sorrow. True sorrow over sin should lead one to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7. Romans 2, Paul says the kindness of God, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. The patience of God. How long will God wait before He judges our nation? The patience of God ought to be declared and preached and spoken about so often that ought to lead men to repentance. Fourth, another motivation to repent and believe is because of coming divine judgment. The fear of God's judgment should prompt repentance. Paul said on Mars Hill, God is commanding every man everywhere to repent. Why? Because God has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. Another motivation to repentance is because of joyful forgiveness. I love the way David put it in Psalm 32. How blessed, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. How happy you will be when you repent and believe. And maybe one more. There's the great exchange of gaining and savoring Christ. That's a motivation to repent and believe. You gain Christ. You gain Christ. You savor Christ. You enjoy Christ. You are satisfied with Christ. What a great God. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The question at this point for everyone is twofold. Number one, have you repented? And have you believed in this gospel? Remember, not a gospel, but have you repented? Have you believed in this gospel? In this work of God? In this message about Christ? In this only door that leads to heaven? If not, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time. The golden opportunity is now. We might not know. You might not know whether you will have tomorrow to get right with God. And not just have you done that then, But is your life a continued pursuit of repentance and faith? Are you continuing to turn away from sin, repent? And are you continuing to believe upon Christ day by day? We continue to trust in Him. We continue to turn from sin. This is the gospel. It's not just a message that we needed then. It's a message we need right now. Every day of our lives. Turn to this great God. Believe on this gospel. Forsake your sinful ways. Call upon the name of King Jesus. Because the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. And He commands us. He commands everyone. He commanded those in Galilee. Repent and believe in the gospel. Our Father, we thank You for the simple and the clear message of Your word. What a clear gospel message. What a gospel. The power of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, the work of God, all for the glory of God. Oh, we pray and we ask that we as the people of God would even in a deeper way appreciate and love this gospel. That You would help us to be a repenting people, a believing people. That our lives would be one of a believing repentance and a repentant faith. Turning our backs upon sin and turning and holding tightly to Jesus Christ. Lord, even for some in this room, maybe some young ones, some boys and girls and children. Oh, tonight, oh Lord, would You please grant the gift of repentance and faith? We beg You and pray that You would do that work, not only initially in salvation, but continuously in our lives. For the glory of God, we pray. Amen.